Look full in his wonderful face.
Every week you try to anticipate everything that's going to go wrong and try to fix it and plan ahead, and you still forget things like batteries. So I apologize for that, forgetting the batteries. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Okay? We're going to be looking at that. We've been studying Revelation in our Bible study during the Sunday school time. We're getting ready to go into Genesis. If you haven't gotten that message yet, Dell Tackett, is that his name? The guy that did the study that the Truth Project, thank you, that we started at the beginning of the year, that Dell Tackett and led a 12-week study in kind of a world view of how to see the world and what the Bible teaches us as the pillars of our foundation of our lives and foundation of truth. Well, anyway, this guy has also done a project called on Genesis, and that's going to be starting this coming Sunday at 9:30. And I encourage you guys to be here for that study. Basically, it's going to provide some answer questions about, well, did the flood really happen? You know, and some things like that, okay? So I encourage you to be here during that study. But anyway, we've been studying most recently in Revelation, and Greg Laurie, we finished that series up today. And I just kind of was thinking about it too, and I thought I'd spend a little bit of time talking about authentic worship as we see it here in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And this is just a passage, you know, that talks about it. Everybody comes to church with different expectations, and I find that a lot of us come, you know, in fact, you guys are all here, and you come from so many varied backgrounds, theologically speaking, as well as tradition. I'm always amazed whenever I visit in another location, another place, and meet people and interact with them and find a particular style of worship. And talking with somebody this other day, you know, we were talking and saying that we were Southern Baptists, but they were saying, well, you're never sure what that means, what it's going to be, because you find the Southern Baptist over here, and they have one style of worship in this one region, okay, and that's kind of how you identify. But you go over to a different area, and you find a different style. I tell you guys about it, and although I usually use it to illustrate a different point, but it's the same principle. When I grew up in California with my Southern Baptist background, and in my church, you didn't smoke or drink. Not if you were a Christian. Smoking, drinking, just weren't things that you did as a Christian because of your commitment to God. And there were reasons, biblical reasons, and they talked about them and stuff. But that was the way I grew up. Well, I went to school and went back to Kentucky, okay? And in the Kentucky, what do they grow out there in those fields?
Tobacco.
And so what I'd do is I'd visit these little out-of-the-way churches, you know, out in the country, and lo and behold, the deacons and the pastor would go out in the parking lot between Sunday school and church and light up their cigarettes, right? And I'm sitting there going, how can you do that? You know? I didn't fit in well in Kentucky. Let me just say it that way. I didn't fit well, okay? So I came back to California. Once it kind of dawned on me that I was the square peg trying to fit in a round hole and I wasn't going to do it, that I realized, okay, well, maybe I ought to go back to California. So Ginger graciously packed up and moved out here with me. Still wondering what she really thinks about that in the final summary, okay? But she moved out to California with me, and I went to Golden Gate Seminary up, and that was in Mill Valley at the time, okay? They had a campus in Mill Valley. Mill Valley's next to Napa Valley. Okay, what do they do in Napa Valley? Yeah, the wineries! So in Northern California, there rather it was okay for the Christians to go and have a glass of wine with dinner. Okay, that was acceptable. But you better not light that cigarette up. And what I'm saying is that Christianity in our way of worshiping God is expressed differently in different places. We come to, and it's a cultural understanding, believe it, you know, for most of us. And worship is the same. There are those, you know, you've probably heard of the Quakers, and what they come in and they sit down in a pew and they sit. There's nobody speaking. There's nobody talking. There's no music. There's nothing. Their worship time is sitting in that pew and meditating upon God. There are churches that will not allow instruments in their sanctuaries for worship. And some of you may come from those backgrounds. I don't know everybody's history and past. And I'm not putting anything aside because I think, again, it's a cultural thing. Everybody experiences God a little differently and has that. There are those who think that when you walk through the doors of the sanctuary, that you don't utter a word. That if this is the time where the holy presence of God is, and you come in respectful silence for that and experience it. Yeah, well, and then there are those churches where you come in and people climb over the pews trying to get to the person so they can shake their hand. Okay? And I've been in both. And I've enjoyed both. Okay? Because to me, God has so many expressions, okay? But I want us to look and find out what are the elements of authentic worship, okay? Because I don't think it's anything in the way we so oftentimes, we get upset if there's two hymns in a row or if we don't sing this hymn and this chorus or, you know, and yes, sir, you relate to that? Yeah, well, you know, and some people do that in their worship times. And we get upset about different things that don't fit what we grew up with, okay? And I think that part of it is we're missing it when we think that those things are what authentic worship is about. So I want us to look at what happened and what John experienced in the book of Revelation as we go on. Let's pray before we start. Father, I just ask that as we go through this study and as we spend this time together and reflect upon what we can learn about worship and worshiping you, oh God, that your Holy Spirit will come and be our teacher and our God. Your Holy Spirit will open our eyes that we can see, open our ears that we can hear, and that we can understand all that you are and all that you want us to be. Help us to experience your very presence today. In Christ's name, amen. So here we have, it begins, and by the way, I'm reading from the NIV. You may have a different translation. But he begins, John says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Now, first of all, so you understand, he says after this. That's the way the NIV translates it. Most of your Bibles are going to say something like after these things or after these events or something like that. Most of your translations, that's probably a better translation. It's plural. And what John is referring back to is the things that just had happened. What he's talking about is those events that had happened, which were what? The letters. He had experienced Christ. Christ told him who he was. And John then was given dictation to write letters to the seven churches, okay, which he did. And they're recorded in those chapters 2 and 3. So then it comes, and he says, so after that event, after receiving those letters and experiencing those things, he says, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." That door, open door, is significant. Now, put it in the context, and it's not necessarily, we don't need to necessarily understand it because it's an eternal message that's there. But just so you understand, the thought at that time for most people, what they understand, it was that the earth was basically flat. And in the sky, the atmosphere was in a dome, okay? And then outside that dome was heaven. So if you understand it that way. And here was this door in the dome that was opened, leading to heaven, to the place where God occupied. That was kind of the mental concept at the time. But whether we buy into that or not, that's irrelevant. The point is that open door. The door is open to heaven. And who is it that is there? It is Jesus. It says, and the voice I had heard first heard speaking. That voice is the voice of Christ. Christ is there with an open door saying to John, come up here. Come up here. Come through this open door. Now, understand, Jesus talked about being the gate back in John chapter 10. John records him as saying that I am the gate. You know, he's talking about being a shepherd. And he's talking about Jesus. He says, I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate that protects you, that gives access to heaven. I am that gate. And remember, he also says, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So what Jesus is saying by having this door open is he's saying the access to heaven is open and you got to go through me. Jason and I have been having some discussions lately, and we were talking a while back about God's, the idea of predestination and God sending certain people to heaven and certain people to hell and that, and, you know, the boggling mindset of all those theological questions. But the reality is it boils down to this, that God doesn't send people to hell, because a lot of people come to the perspective, well, I don't believe that a loving God can send people to hell. You guys ever heard that? Heard that statement? Yeah, and maybe you even think it. I don't know. I don't believe a loving God sends people to hell. I believe people choose it. Okay? God, Jesus is standing there with this door open. He's got it open. He says, come up here. He's inviting you. He's inviting every person around to come up into heaven. I'm the open door. Come through me. I'm the way you're going to get into heaven. Come, come. He's begging us to come. Now, understand this. Jesus isn't going to put everybody in heaven. You've got to choose to go through there. Remember, just back in the letter to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, what does Jesus say? He says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Now, that door is closed. Do you see it? That door is closed. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. That door is the door of our hearts. Do you understand the difference? Jesus stands with an open door. He's got the access to heaven open, inviting us to come. And he says, come. And at the same time, he's at that door knocking, asking us to let him in. Have you let Jesus in your heart? Have you opened the door? Have you come through and said, I want to be with you in heaven? Because that's exactly what the point is of this passage in chapter 4. He says, and the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Now, that idea of being in the Spirit, we're not sure exactly what that means. We're not sure. Paul kind of makes the same reference. We don't know exactly what he's talking about. But apparently, at that point, John was transported from where he was on the Isle of Patmos in that presence and the awareness of that. Now he was in the very presence of God. Come up here. The invitation, folks, for worship, it's just that. Come up here. Come into the presence of God. And that's where we learn our first truth about worship. Worship occurs in the presence of God. You know, so oftentimes we come to church and it's not to be in His presence. It's here to see the people that are in our community. It's here to see who's got the new dress, who's got the new hairstyle, who has this and who has that. It's to make those political connections, those networking, so we can build our business. It's not for the purpose of coming into the presence of God. And that's what John is telling us here is that when that Jesus invites us to come up here, he's inviting us into the very presence of God so that we can worship along with all the others that are there. And he says, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and it was someone sitting on it. Now, this is about the only description he gives of the fact that there is a being on that throne, okay? He doesn't give us a description. You notice that. He doesn't tell us what he looks like physically. He's not describing his hair. He doesn't tell us if it's white hair or brown hair or blonde or black. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us what he looks like. It's not about his eyes. Are they blue? Are they brown? He doesn't describe who God is in that sense, in the physical form. But he describes him in a different way. And he says, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Jasper and ruby were stones. So what do you mean? He looked like a rock? Yeah, you know, God's a rock, okay? You know, no, that's not what he says. It's the appearance. In other words, he had that appearance. And what we don't know what those stones are. They have different names. The names have changed over time, okay? The names are different now than what they were then. But that jasper, most, they're scholars, and they have different opinions even to what stones they're referring to today. But some think it was like a diamond, clear in appearance and reflecting light. And you know, whenever you have a diamond and it's cut a certain way and you shine a light on it, it reflects in all sorts of colors. And that's kind of what they think. In the jasper is what it says in the NIV. A carnelian, I think, is what many other translations have. The King James translates it as a sardis, believing the stone came from that region where that was. And most people believe it was kind of a red color, okay, like a ruby, like a ruby. It was something like a red ruby color, and we're not sure. But again, the idea is the reflection and disbursement of light, the fact that it was translucent and it gave this appearance, this aura, this sense of light in the transparency. The idea was it wasn't important what God looked like. It was his very presence that was important. And it goes on to describe that there was a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Now, again, he's using terms, and we're not sure exactly what he means as we seek to define those terms and think about it. Encircling, to me, means a full circle, okay? But some people think it was because it says a rainbow, it was like a rainbow arc over the throne, okay? And it may have been, if it was a full circle, like a halo, like you've seen the artist try to draw these pictures of halos on angels and stuff. And it may have been that sense. But either way, it's this idea of the reflecting of great glory and the presence of light, which is the presence of God. Again, reflecting that presence of God. And it says, surrounding the throne, and this is where it gets into the worship part, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Okay, now you really want to start talking about possibilities. You go in and you start trying to find out who are these 24 elders. And there are as many opinions as there are authors, okay, practically. Nobody can really know for sure who those 24 elders are. There's speculation that they represent mankind. They represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, that they're elders of the church. They're elders representing the redeemed. There's some that say they're angels. And I have no clue, but I do have this clue, okay? If you couldn't go on, it says they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Dressed in white. With crowns of gold, okay? There's two things, elements there. If you go back into the letters, we know that the white robes, the white dressed in white, reflected the faithful of the church now I've forgotten which church. I believe it was Smyrna, but don't hold me to that. But in chapter 3, verse 10, I think it is, it reflected the church I might be getting my chapters and numbers mixed up. I don't know. But in there, one of them, the faithful are dressed in white robes because they were faithful. He says, remain faithful, continue to endure, and you will receive a gown of white robe, okay? And that reflected their faithful service. And the crown, likewise, I believe it's in chapter 2. Yeah, that's chapter 2, verse 10, I think. But in there, they received a crown, a victor's crown, because of their faithful service to God. So I think these elders, whatever else they may be, they're reflecting those who have been faithful to God in their service. Faithful to God. And he says, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came, listen to this. Now think about this in our worship services, okay? Man, we're going to go in and have a worship time. He goes, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And there are speculations as to what all these things represent. I don't know because, tell you the truth, God doesn't make a lot of things clear. And I was going to tell you guys, there's not a lot of clarity as far as the elders and the beast that we're going to learn about and these things, the seven lamps. And we have speculations. The seven represents that number of completeness. God created the earth in 7 days, okay, and rested on that seventh day, completeness. And that's kind of it. And the seven refers back to the Holy Spirit. And these, it represents the fullness of God's Spirit being present. We believe that. But what other things the lamps might represent, whether they're referring back to the seven churches or something else, you know, it's speculation. And different authors have different opinions. The idea here is there's a lot of things we don't know. A lot of things we don't know and that we're guessing at. But there's something here that we can learn, and that is the presence of God. Everything that we've read so far is centering around that throne. Everything that we've read is telling us what's taking place around that throne, okay? And that is important for us to understand, that the focus of all this is God upon his throne. So worship begins by taking place in the presence of God. The second thing we see here is worship is the focus of God. It focuses upon God. It's all about him. There was a song years ago, that was talking about the heart of worship. It says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, God. It's all about you. It's not the way I thought it was, God. It's not about a song. It's not about a gift. It's about you. And this is the idea that what we're getting in this picture. So he talked about the 24 elders. They are surrounding the throne of God. Most people envision them as being in a circle or a semicircle around the throne of God with a focus towards the throne. I have no idea. The word is vague. It talks about it surrounding, is all around, is the way some translate it. And that could mean that they're spaced differently. I don't know. But around this throne. But the idea is their focus is upon that throne. Upon the throne and the being that sits upon that throne. Okay? And they were dressed. Okay. And it goes on. And did you get that? They said that came flashes of lightning. This is from the throne of God. Flashes of lightning. This rumblings and peals of thunder. We don't know. Again, we associate the flashes of lightning, the thunder, with storms, like what's building in the sky around us right now, okay? And you can hear vague thunders. I don't know. But this doesn't describe a storm. It doesn't describe the rain. It doesn't describe a thunderstorm moving in. This is from the very throne of God. And I think, again, it represents his greatness, his power, in the fact that his very presence is there, and in his presence, mighty things take place. But can you imagine having a worship service in the midst of that? Huh? Well, can you imagine that? Wow! Wow! I guess when I think of that, I go, boy, heaven's not going to be a quiet place. It's not going to be a quiet place. It comes on, and it says, and there were rumblings. And that word rumblings is interesting. Depends on which translation you look at. Some of them say voices. Some of it says, I can't remember all the names, the words. But it's the idea that that word that's translated rumblings can also carry that idea of voices. And whether there were voices coming from that throne in the sense of speaking something and saying something, it's not clear. And that's why NIV and several other translations just translated as rumblings or some noises that were coming, because it's not distinct. And then peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. Blazing, not just lit, but blazing. Okay, I get the idea of a roaring fire coming out of these lamps in quite amazement. He says, these are the seven spirits of God. Okay, going on, he says, in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, if you wanted to know other information, you can look those up and find information in Ezekiel as well as Isaiah concerning these living creatures around the throne and the angels that are surrounding the throne and the wings and all that other stuff. They have different descriptions. They don't line up 100%, but that's kind of can be attributed. You can see have four people standing on corners and all of them watch an accident in the middle of the street, and they'll all give you a different report as to what happened. Because we as people are lacking in our abilities to perceive correctly. So John and Isaiah and Ezekiel may have reported reporting on similar circumstances, just saw it a little differently as they come here in this sense. And it talked about their eyes in that these are beasts or flying. Most of the people believe these are to be angels, seraphim, or cherubim. One of the two, they're... Depends on who you read, okay? And I'm not enough of an expert to know. But they have the eyes, and they're covered all around. Most people believe this is to represent the ever-present presence of God, okay? The fact that he's all-seeing, that he's all-knowing, that he sees everything that goes on, and that's kind of what these represent in that spiritual thing. He says, each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying. Now listen to this. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now most of us think of that as a song because we have songs about it, all sorts of songs. They've done songs for hundreds of years based upon that statement, okay? But holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Do you get it? Kind of here, one of the things that's being done is he's affirming the triune nature of God. Holy, holy, holy. Most people understand. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit, okay? All three, the three parts of the Godhead, and the Lord God Almighty, the unity, the triune coming together, the fact that he is almighty, and then who was and is to come. It's affirming God's omnipotence and his omnipresence, okay, that the fact that he is all places at all times, who was and is to come, his everlasting nature. So one of the things that we see about worship is that it affirms the very nature of God. It tells us who he is. And as these angels, as these 24 elders worship God, they celebrated his greatness, the fact that he is holy, that he is completely other than what you and I are. That he is distinct from creation, okay? That he is completely separate. And this is one of the things we have a hard time understanding. We want God to be like us. We're constantly, as men and women, trying to form God into an image like us. Or some physical entity, okay? Like somebody was saying about a fish the other day. Somebody was worshiping a fish. You know, we try to create God into an object of something that's created that we understand. But God is completely other. That's one reason why I think John couldn't describe him, except in the terms of light. That God is completely different from you and me, and he is holy. And it says then, listen to this, and this is the part where worship really begins. The angels, if you want to say, the four beasts, the four living creatures, They were the prompters. They were the ones pushing and starting the worship time. But it says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Boy, you see their emphasis upon God's eternal nature? They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, it's an interesting passage. First of all, these guys, they wore crowns. The fact that they had the crowns represented the fact that they had some ranking, some status, okay? In our day and age, it's the royalty that wear those crowns. People of high honor, people of high position that wear the crowns. In the same way, here were these 24 elders representing the fact that they represented power and ruling and authority on this earth, basically. And yet, whenever the living creatures proclaimed and gave glory to God, what did they do? They bowed down. And they did what? Depends on your translations, okay? But on most of your translations, it says they cast or they threw their crowns. Now, some people think that that word is the best description because it symbolizes the fact that as they looked into the presence of God, they were moved. They were moved to surrender themselves to Him, and they cast their crowns to say, "I surrender to you. I am not going." Some translations, like the NIV, choose the word "lay" because it's wrapped up. Both aspects are wrapped up in that term. But they lay the crown in respect and reverence as well as surrender. So it depends. And that's what I mean. Worship can take different forms for different people in the way you approach God. So we find that this authentic worship, first of all, it takes place in the presence of God. The second, that God is the focus of that presence, okay, God, or that worship. God is the focus of the worship that we have. It's not about the people on the stage. It's not about anything else. It's about who God is. And they acknowledge it. Now, I come to the point, it comes and it says something interesting as the elders respond and they say, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And this takes me back. I can understand that they can give thanks to God. I understand that. Okay, and I understand how they can give honor to God. They recognize His position as creator, and that's what they're doing, acknowledging He is the creator. Okay? But then, how do you give somebody glory? How do you give somebody power? How do I take and I transfer power to somebody? And it's a question that I think probably all of us need to surrender or consider, okay? How do we give that power to God? David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, 1 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. It's one of the history books, okay? And I forgot to mark it, so I'll have to look it up real quick. It comes after the Kings. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it's the end of David's rule, okay? And David has been preparing to build the temple. And he's gathered all these supplies together, and he's dedicating them. He's dedicating them to God and for God to use. And the reality is that David cannot build it. God said, "You're not going to build the temple," but that was left to Solomon. So he's dedicated these supplies. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10, it said, "David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, 'Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. There again, there's that I aspect of God's eternal nature. It says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Now listen to this. He says, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands, God, in your hands, are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. David recognized something there. He recognized that God was the source of all power. From God is where everything flows. That's why part, I think, is it describes heaven as where the river of God, the river of life, flows from the throne of God, okay? And it's God giving to us his very life. Think about it for a moment. God is the one who sustains life in all its form and all its fashions. God is the one. God is the one who brings and breathes into each of us the breath of life. It is his goodness and his kindness that empowers us each day to get up and to take a breath. It's his power, his strength that he pushes into us, that he supplies us with, that allows us to go on. And you remove God from the picture, what happens? Everything dissolves. Everything falls apart. Life would cease to exist. Our scientists are great. They figured out a lot of stuff. But, you know, they cannot figure out life. Remember the old Frankenstein movies? Pull that lever, give them a charge, and that's going to give them life. Doesn't happen, folks. Life doesn't come from anywhere except from God. And God gives his life. He breathes life into each one of us. And I think what the elders are recognizing and what they're saying is it tells us to give all glory and power and honor to him, is to recognize that without him, we have nothing. And that wherein we bow and we surrender our lives to him, we are giving him our being. We're returning to him what he has given to us, life itself. He made us. And this is a recognition because it's talking about creation. And folks, I want you to understand that worship is not when we come here and we sing songs and we sit in these pews, sit in the chairs, and even read scriptures and our Bibles, and I don't care what form or fashion. Worship is not about this. I oftentimes use the expression, praise is what we do with our mouth. It's the noises that we make. It's the songs that we sing. It's what we speak in the words we speak. But worship is what we do with our lives. Worship is how we live. And authentic worship before God is whenever we're living a surrendered life to him. We receive his invitation to come up here into the very presence of God. We focus our lives on God himself. And we live each day the way he has called us to live. Doesn't mean we don't stumble. Doesn't mean we don't fall. But we open our hearts to him. Have you done that? Have you said, God, each day as you get up, today I want to serve you. I want to worship you this day. You've given me life this day. I give it back. I surrender to you and give back to you the very life that you've given me. Have you said that? Let's pray. Till next week, right? Till next week, Jeff. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you are the God that we can worship. You're the God that we serve. And I pray, God, that our hearts will be turned to you constantly, that our focus will be upon you, and that we will live in your presence. We will celebrate your greatness, that you are the God of eternity, that you have no beginning, you have no end. You will be forever. and that we have been called into relationship with you. I pray today, God, that we might say yes to you in all aspects of our life. In Christ's name, amen. Well, again, we have a song to close with. Well, before we sing our closing song, I was just reminded we got a special day. You know, we like to try to acknowledge the special birthdays in people's lives, but kind of most of the time I've got such a short attention span, I forget by the time I get up here. So I was reminded.